Thank you for that. Turn your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Got one last announcement. You maybe have seen in the back foyer there, I know that's the only foyer we have, but in the foyer back there, some baby bottles. I want you to know we're not in a desperate need for nursery baby bottles, and we're collecting those. As a matter of fact, we want you to take a couple of those home. And what that is a fundraiser for the Pregnancy Resource Center. And that's one of the ways that they're able to help pay their bills and to reach out and save lives in Cleveland County, especially here in Shelby. And so we're thankful for their work, thankful for Brother Matt and his family and everything they do over there. And, you know, he tells me from time to time some of the women that go there will be at times abortion-minded, and they're just looking out for some help. And I'm thankful that the Pregnancy Resource Center gives them that help, but gives it from a biblical viewpoint, a biblical worldview. And I'll tell you, I believe he helps them so much more than just physically, although they help them physically over there. They share the gospel. They're looking for radical transformation in the lives of these women that go in. And it's very worthwhile. And so I hope that you will take some time. Listen, you don't have to fill it up with change. That might take a while. They accept checks. You accept just hard cash and dollar bills, $100 bills, anything like that. Amen. He said, if you can spend it, put it in there. So praise the Lord. Romans chapter 10, very, very familiar verse, I believe, with most people if they've read their Bible or been in church for any amount of time. And I fear sometimes we get so familiar with a verse that it just takes on a shade of meaning, and we really don't think much more about it. And so I hope this morning, to illuminate and maybe just spend a few times causing us to think about this idea of calling upon the name of the Lord. Romans 10, 13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." She was 883 feet long. She weighed more than 52 tons. She could carry more than 3,500 passengers, and although her most famous trip, she only carried 2,224. She was known as the Floating City, and she set sail on a maiden voyage from England to New York, but something happened along the way that I'm sure you're very familiar with on that fateful April night, April 15th, 1912. Listen, that's almost 104 years ago, and yet her story still captures our imaginations today. The Titanic was the most luxurious vessel ever conceived of and built, and so this morning I'm going to preach a message I've entitled, "Don't Make a Titanic Mistake with Your Soul." The Titanic was designed to be the last word in comfort and luxury. It had an onboard gymnasium, a swimming pool, libraries, high-class restaurants, and opulent cherry-trimmed guest rooms. She was crafted with advanced safety features, such as a double hull with 16 watertight compartments, including remotely activated watertight doors. It had a powerful telegraph system for operations and the latest in maritime technology. So confident was she that it was unsinkable that she carried only enough lifeboats to support one-third of a full passenger and crew. At its commissioning, it had been reported that one of the ship's employees was asked this question, "Is it truly unsinkable?" And in his response, he said this, "Not even God himself could sink her." But at 11 o'clock on that fateful night in April, the crew spotted icebergs the size of mountains, and frantic orders were given to reverse the engines and steer the massive ship to port to avoid a collision with one of them, which was directly ahead. While they avoided a head-on collision, they brushed the iceberg, and at 11:40 p.m., the ice beneath the surface of the North Atlantic treated the ship's hull as a kid with a candy bar. Jagged ice slipped to small openings no more than a quarter of an inch wide and more than 100 feet long. Five of the 16 watertight compartments began filling up with water. I want you to put yourself in that situation. Imagine the pageantry of the waving flags and the colors and the sounds. Listen, the survivors of that wreck said, even right before it broke apart and went down, the lights were still blaring. They said it was a beautiful sight to see, if you can imagine. The ship's band was on deck playing the song, "Near My God to Thee." Still all my song shall be, "Near My God to Thee, near my God to Thee." In the end, the ship tilted upright, it broke in half, and sank to the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean. 1,522 people would die that night as the unsinkable Titanic sank. After the disaster, several people were overwhelmed with emotion, and some were that way because they had such a close brush with death. J.P. Morgan had booked first-class passage, which, by the way, in today's dollars would have been well north of $100,000 for a first-class ticket. His accommodations had been built to his specifications, right down to a private balcony. But at the last minute, he had changed his mind. Milton Hershey of Hershey Chocolate had booked passage in order to be a part of history. But the night before, his wife became gravely ill, and so he chose to remain home instead. And so there were a very few that were saved, some by not getting onto the boat in the first place, but there were some that were saved by climbing into lifeboats. But as I said, over 1,500 people did not survive. You know, the biggest tragedy that really stands out in this entire story of the Titanic is the fact that no one had to perish that night. It wasn't some storm that had come up. It wasn't some typhoon that had knocked it over on its side or some kind some other, what we call, act of nature. It was a ship that was going too fast in a place that was too dangerous, and with the hubris of man's ingenuity, thinking that there's nothing that could stop them. But this morning, I want to assure you that even as there were few that were saved from the Titanic, there are relatively few that are saved spiritually speaking. Matthew 7:14 reminds us, "Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." And so this morning, I would like to remind you, or perhaps tell you for the very first time, that in order to be saved, you must realize your lost condition. You must recognize Christ as the Savior, and then you must reckon Him to be yours. We've looked at Romans 10:13 already, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." The first thing I want us to see is to recognize or realize our lost condition. Note that phrase, "shall be saved," is found at the end of the verse. But that phrase immediately evokes the question, saved from what? Why must I be saved? And the truth of the matter is, we must be saved because we have a sinful condition. And there's something I want to tell you this morning about our sinful condition. Two things, as a matter of fact. The first thing is that it is universal. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." There's not one person that has not sinned or committed some offense in the eyes of God, not since the day you were born until this minute. There's not been one person, except the Lord Jesus Christ, to ever walk this earth that was perfect. Ecclesiastes 7:20 reminds us, "For there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not." Galatians 3:22 says, "But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin." Listen, we like to minimize our sin. We like to compare our sin. But the truth of the matter is, if we are honest with ourselves and honest before God, we would realize that whether it's a lie or whether it's some kind of not just dishonesty, but in the fact that not only do we sin by commission, by doing those things that are wrong, we sin by omission. Those things that we should be doing, we fail to do. 1 John 1:8 says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Listen, there are some people that may believe that they're good people, but compared to God's righteousness, it is nothing more than filthy rags. And so if you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I think it's good to be moral. I'm thankful that you're here this morning. But I want you to understand that God has said that we are all condemned because of this thing called sin. It's universal. And there's not one of us that gets to get out of underneath the condemnation of our sin. Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so that death passed upon all men," listen, "for that all have sinned." Proverbs 20, verse 9 asks this question, "Who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin?" There's not one person that can purify themselves of their sin. We realize that's only possible through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so I want you to think about this. It's as if we're all on the deck of the Titanic waiting for it to break apart. Go to the bottom of the ocean. We're in need of saving, and our sin has condemned us. Let me tell you, without Christ, we have no hope. We are doomed because of our sin. But unfortunately, too many people think it's not that big of a deal. That God will simply overlook their sin. They're different. They'll be the exception. But listen to me this morning, my friends. When the hull broke, there were many, many that were hurled into that cold, freezing water. Your goodness cannot be compared to your goodness can be compared to somebody treading water. You see, we like to compare ourselves with ourselves so often. And let me tell you, the Bible says when we do that, we're not wise. That makes us foolish. But some of you may be able to tread water for some great amount of time. You might be there for an hour or two. Some of you said, listen, I couldn't tread water for 5 minutes. So what do we like to do? We say, well, listen, I must be a better swimmer if I can tread water. And we do the same thing in our spiritual life. I must be a better person because I do this for my neighbor, or I do something nice for somebody else. And so we like to say, you know, I'm a good person. Let me tell you about those people that were hurled into the water that night. Some died instantly because they landed on things that were not pleasant to land on. But experts tell us that even the best of swimmers wouldn't have lasted longer than 30 minutes because of the freezing cold temperature of the water. They said of all the screaming and of all the terror that was happening in that time, the survivor said this. I read and heard at least 3 different accounts from those that were children. They said the worst part of it all was after the ship went down, there was utter silence. Listen, it doesn't matter how good you are. As I said earlier, compared to God's perfection, it is as filthy rags. And so our sin is universal. But not only is it universal, it is, in a sense, unchanging. Let me say this before we go to unchanging. Being a good person, as I said, cannot compare to God's perfection, but ultimately, you will still be found guilty in the eternal judgment. And just as everyone that did not get into a lifeboat died that night, everyone without Christ is condemned as well. And so not only is it universal, it is unchanging. God has instilled into this world in which we live some immutable laws. For instance, there is the law of gravity. There are the laws of buoyancy. There are the laws of physics. We talk about when mass times acceleration equals the force that an object would impact another force. Listen, all those laws were in effect that April night in 1912. And they culminated in destroying an indestructible ship. But likewise, God has instilled some immutable laws or spiritual laws, one of which is our lost condition does not ever change in and of itself. No matter how much good we do in the eyes of God, it still is filthy rags. We do not nor cannot earn God's merit. There's not something you can go out and perform in order to get God's grace. His favor, His grace are all free gifts. And so we are born with this sin nature. Unless we are born again, we will die in our sin. And so our sinful state does not change from day to day. Now, we may sin less today than we did yesterday, or we may sin more. But the truth of the matter is, we still have that sin nature. It's constant. Despite how we may feel, despite how we may act, despite how we may think, the Bible is clear. Unless we are born again, we cannot see the kingdom of God. No amount of self-reformation is going to change your sin nature. No amount of New Year's resolutions will alter your wicked heart. Listen, we are not only sinners because we choose to sin. We have a nature that craves sin. Our nature craves that which goes against God. And we desire what God has forbidden. And it is in the very warp and woof of our being. So let me be very clear here. When I say it's unchanging, I'm saying that without any supernatural intervention, we will be born, we will live, and we will die a sinner. Our lost condition can be changed, but it is only through faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone. Which really brings me to my next point. Not only do we must realize that we have a sinful condition, but we must recognize that Jesus Christ is the Savior. You know, this world would like to relegate Jesus Christ to the role of a teacher or a religious leader in some way. Perhaps you've heard people say He was a great moral teacher. You know, as of late, they have disparaged Jesus Christ by saying He had an illicit relationship with Mary Magdalene. People have all sorts of different ideas about Jesus. We want to make sure that we get the biblical Jesus. Now listen to me very carefully. Do not follow after the historical Jesus. I want you to understand, you say, well, wasn't Jesus a historical figure? Absolutely He was. He was a person. He came to this earth. He was God in the flesh. And so there is, a historical Jesus. But I'll tell you, in the world of theology today, they have disparaged Him, and they have stripped Him of His miracles. They have stripped Him of His deity. They have stripped Him of anything supernatural so that they can make Him like them. They stripped Him of His resurrection, and so to these scholars, He is just a historical figure who showed up on the world stage at just the right time. They've convinced themselves that He has no redemptive powers, and therefore, there's no real need to be saved. Listen, that's how you get to the point where you think just having a good self-assessment, good self-esteem, is heaven on earth. That's how you get to the point where you believe that having a poor self-esteem is hell on earth. Listen, that's not found anywhere in this book. They're the ones telling the world that the Titanic is unsinkable. They're the ones creating in people a false sense of reality. Listen, no, no, no! Jesus is not just a historical figure. He is the Messiah that was promised. He is the Redeemer. He is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. That's the biblical Jesus. He is the one that walked on water. He is the one that healed the blind. He is the one that fed the 5,000. Listen, don't try to get rid of the miracles of Jesus Christ. Because once and again, they prove that He is who He said He was. He is the Messiah. It's interesting to me that in this passage, Paul uses that word Lord, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. You know that word means owner, master, ruler. Who's the ruler of your life this morning? Is it you? Is it your wants? Is it your desire? Or is Jesus Christ your Lord? Paul's not saying to call out to any God, but he's saying to call out to the Lord, really, who is Jehovah. Salvation is not in belief of some God or any God that you can choose. But I like to use this phrase, Jesus is Jehovah. Over and over again in the New Testament we read, Jesus our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior. Think of those titles in this way. Lord, that is a reference of who He is. And Savior, that is in reference to what He's done. Didn't He say, I've come to seek and to save that which was lost? If you have anything in your life that is your owner, that is your master, that is ruling your life other than Jesus Christ, even as a Christian, we can allow things to seep into our lives that take priority. And I'm telling you this morning, we call that, we don't like to call it this, but the honest truth is that's idolatry then. And so don't be deceived into misplacing your trust or your allegiance. Don't be deceived into believing that you don't need to be saved or that Christ cannot save or I'm just fine like I am or I'll think about it and I'll get to it, knowing in the back of your mind that's just an excuse to put it off. You know, it was said that more did not get into the lifeboats. They put down some of the lifeboats they did have. Now, they had about 20 lifeboats. Most of them could carry somewhere around 60 to 70 people per lifeboat. And they put a couple lifeboats down with only half as many people in there. Why? People were clinging onto this idea that it was safer to be on the ship than it would be to get in a lifeboat and just go sailing away from the ship. They were still convinced in their mind, even after an hour to 2 hours after they had hit the iceberg, that it was safer to be on the ship. Why? Because they had been told it was unsinkable. It was unsinkable. Listen, I remember hearing all growing up that we came from apes. I can remember hearing that religion is nothing more than fairy tales. Let me tell you, there will always be somebody that is trying to put something into your mind that counters what God has clearly said in His Word. By the time that they realized their plight was desperate, it was too late. You see, a lot of people, I don't know about a lot of people, but I've met some that said, I'm going to get saved later. I'll get saved later. And so they think that they're going to get saved at the 11th hour like the thief on the cross. And so they think, I'll live my life like I want to live it, and then before it's too late, I'll grasp onto Jesus. But you know what happens with some of those people? They die at 10:30. They're waiting for the 11th hour, but they just don't make it. My friend, the Bible tells us that today is the day of salvation. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day can bring forth. Listen, we're not promised tomorrow. Those people woke up thinking that their day was going to be the same as it was yesterday, and it's going to be the same as it's going to be tomorrow. Don't we fall into that same trap? Yeah, we have life habits. Because yesterday, and the day before that, and the day before that was all the same, we think tomorrow is going to be the same. But I'll tell you, our tomorrows are numbered. And whether it's the Lord Jesus Christ coming back or God calling us out of this world, we are not guaranteed not one more minute on this planet. We're all one heartbeat away from meeting our Creator. There were some, though, however, that got onto the lifeboats early. When they first started opening up, when the captain first said, all right, start putting people on, people were still down in their decks. And so those that had come up, one survivor said, we had no trouble getting into the lifeboat. Why, there was time. She said, after all the lifeboats were used and the ship started to careen to one side, that's when panic broke out. But for them, there was no hope. Now, I've got good news this morning. While there was only about 700 or so that we're saved, that we're willing to get into the lifeboat. It's Jesus Christ that paid our sin debt on the cross. It was our precious Savior that died so we could live. And it was His sinlessness that paid for our sinfulness. And so the hope that we have now is that anyone that is willing can step into the lifeboat. There's not a limited amount that can get saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. That brings us to our last point. You must reckon Him to be yours. Reckon means to count, to depend, or to rely, as in an expectation, according to the dictionary. How do you do that? What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? It means you simply step into the lifeboat. You stop having an intellectual understanding, and you exercise your faith and put your dependence upon what Jesus Christ did on the cross. But you know, to call upon the name of the Lord, I believe, does carry with it a few ideas. First of all, it carries the idea to acknowledge Him. In the book of Genesis, chapter 4, verse 26, it says that there came a time when men began to call upon the name of the Lord. In other words, they acknowledged Him and worshipped Him. Secondly, I believe it means to praise Him. David wrote in Psalm 86:4, "Rejoice, the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For thou, Lord, art good, and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee." It means to praise Him. Not only does it mean to acknowledge Him and to praise Him, I believe it also means to identify with Him. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, "Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus our Lord, both theirs and ours." In other words, calling on the name of the Lord became an identifier of true believers. What are we called today? Christians, right? We are identified with Christ when we put our faith and dependence, when we call upon Him. Lastly, I believe it means to depend upon Him for salvation. In Psalm 116, verse 4, David said this, "Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech Thee, deliver my soul." So to call upon the Lord means to depend upon Him for salvation. Now, this is not original with me, but it's very good. To depend upon Him for salvation, to identify with Him in salvation, to praise Him for salvation, and to worship Him. Listen, it's not just in a crisis saying, "Oh God, help me." It is recognizing Jesus Christ is the Messiah and that His death on the cross, His burial, and His resurrection is sufficient to satisfy God's wrath for your sin. But look at that word, the second word in the verse, whosoever. It sounds like three words. Do you realize that there is no restriction on salvation? As a matter of fact, if you read the context of this chapter, you're going to find out Paul is really hammering away at this idea between no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. And that would have been very hard for them to really acknowledge and to wrap their mind around because they knew that they were God's chosen people. But Paul, both before and after this verse, hits this idea. For whosoever, there is no difference, he says, between the Jew and the Gentile. And let me tell you, when he opens it up, he's saying that it's without boundaries. There is no limitations. It's not whosoever that God chose. Do you understand? God did take the initiative. And he took it at the cross. And we know that the Holy Spirit certainly works in people's lives, but ultimately, it is your choice whether or not you will accept that gift, that free gift of salvation, or whether you will reject it. And should you stand at the judgment day having rejected Jesus Christ, you will not be able to say, "Listen, I was going to do it later," or "I wasn't really fully convinced." You've been given the truth even this morning. The good news is, in 2 Peter 3:9, it reminds us that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So as I said earlier, unlike the Titanic, there are enough lifeboats as there are people wise enough to climb into them. There is no restriction on who can get saved. It is whosoever. You know, you could say it's you soever. But you will have to realize your lost condition. You must recognize Christ is the Savior, and then you must reckon Him to be yours. Won't you call upon Him today? But Christian, let me ask you this. If you could have been a shipbuilder back in that day, and somebody could have said, listen, you can put on as many lifeboats as you want onto the Titanic. Now, we know the consequences on this side. And you say, listen, I don't want just enough for there to be a third of the crew and passengers to be able to get on. I want to make sure there's enough for everybody. Hey, that ought to be our mentality and our attitude as Christians. We ought to be putting out some lifeboats for people to be able to climb into. And sharing the gospel is the same as giving somebody a seat on the lifeboat. Because should they trust Christ, they will be saved for all eternity. Don't listen to those that try to relegate Jesus to a mere example and strip His very deity away. Those are the very same people that said the Titanic could not and would not sink. They were wrong then, and they're wrong today. There will be a judgment one day, and it will be based solely upon what you have done with Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:27 reminds us, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, after this, the judgment. The judgment. Many perished needlessly that fateful night. 1,500 people didn't have to go to their watery grave. But I'll tell you, there's not one person in here that has an excuse to allow their soul to go into eternity without first calling upon the name of the Lord. There is a lifeboat for your soul, and His name is Jesus Christ. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray together.